to do today is going to be a little bit awkward and a little bit abnormal. And the reason I tell you this ahead of time is so that when you feel awkward and think we don't usually do this, you can know that you're right, you're not going crazy. What I want you to do is take just a minute, get your bulletin thing or your smartphone, something you can write on and keep a memory on. And I want you to take a few seconds and pray and ask the Holy Spirit what he wants you to do or not do for Remission, our ministry in Haiti this year. We're going to start with that. So take a moment, figure out what the Holy Spirit wants you to do or not do, write it down so you don't forget, and then I'll keep talking. Everybody get it figured out? The reason we're doing it this way is because what I have to say today could be very emotional, and I don't want you to get your emotions mixed up with the Holy Spirit's voice. When I was praying about this, I was like, couldn't you prompt them all to, you know, give out $100 bills and maybe Texas Roadhouse gift cards or something? And instead of answering, as often is his way, the Holy Spirit said, my sheep know my voice. And I was like, is that a yes or a no? He said, my sheep know my voice. And then he paused and he says, they just need to take the time to listen. And that can be a whole nother sermon, and I'm not going to preach that. But maybe that's for this particular body, part of the body of Christ, is take the time to listen to the Holy Spirit. So, this year, people ask, how was your year in Haiti? And I say, this was the best year yet. Why was this the best year yet? Because nobody made a direct threat on my life this year. Good reason, right? But there's a couple other things that were really, really good this year. Before I get into that, does everybody know what we do in Haiti? No. Okay. So what we do is we assist other missions. We go down to assist the missionaries and the missions that work in Haiti. And then we spend 9 months, like a teacher schedule, 9 months in Haiti and then 3 months back here in the United States. And we take the things that we learn there in Haiti, and we bring them back and tell people in the United States, this is what works for missions. This is what doesn't work for missions. This is something we should improve if we can figure out a way to improve it during missions. And so there's a very biblical basis for this. And since this is a Bible-believing, teaching, preaching, walking, living, loving church, anybody want to take a guess at what this biblical basis is? Okay, I'll give you a hint. Acts chapter 6. Another hint. Stephen. Anybody know who Stephen was? Somebody raise your hand if you know. Wow. Somebody tell me who Stephen was. Over here. First martyr. Correct. How did Stephen get to the position of being the first martyr? The 12 got in trouble because some widows were of one sect of the Jews were arguing or were getting neglected because of widows of another sect of the Jews. I said, you're overlooking our widows. And the 12 gathered the body of disciples together. They said, look, We can't neglect our ministry. Our ministry is prayer and teaching the Word of God. We can't neglect this to work on tables, serving tables. So find some people that are full of the Holy Spirit and have them serve. Have them wait on tables. It's all they got to do, right? Guess what? If you read through chapter 6 and you read through chapter 7, Stephen does a good job. He does it by the power of the Holy Spirit. They get angry at him for waiting on tables for widows in his own country, and they put him to death. We're serving in another country and another culture. If Stephen can be put to death for serving his own people, widows at that, because of jealousy, what's the potential of danger for us in a foreign country serving other missions? And the parallels are quite similar. We have what Stephen did recorded for us in the scripture so we can learn from that. And you'll see even in chapter 11, 19, they say because of what Stephen did and because he died for the faith, they were scattered and they continued evangelizing because of that. So what we do in Haiti, hopefully we don't become martyrs in Haiti, but what we do in Haiti is we serve, just like Stephen was serving. And that's a really good biblical model for what we do. So some of the specifics, two of our top stories for this year. One, we added a fella that is doing business practices as a mission. So instead of handing out food to sad-looking kids, or instead of giving out candy, those type of things, doing VBS, what he's doing is trying to establish a legitimate business so that he can provide work so that the fathers can provide for their families. And that's an odd thing in the mission world, because usually we just give away, give away, give away. And so he's having trouble getting some funding for this, investments for this, because it's just a new and different thing. And he was really struggling with that. And because we've been there a while and we've seen the effects of just giving away as opposed to providing jobs, we were able to really bolster him and encourage him, like, what you're doing is right. Even though nobody else is doing it right now, this is right. And in the end, your fruit's going to be blessed. And actually, the positive outcome of that happened very, very, very quickly. It was fairly dramatic, and he was faithful. He made that decision to be faithful, and God has blessed his investments very quickly and very dramatically. That was really cool to see. And another thing that we did this year was we changed from the mission that we were helping. They've changed from doing VBS-type programs to helping a hospital. And the hospital's in the extreme northwest of Haiti. It takes 8 to 10 hours to get there. And they care for around 1,000 AIDS patients every month. They provide medicine to keep this 1,000 people alive. So because we were helping them, we just said, hey, we'll continue helping them. And we got this car, this Toyota Sequoia. If you guys get our newsletters, we just keep talking about the car because it's incredible. So one particular trip, we were taking a bunch of supplies up. We had a huge army truck with a trailer behind it. We had a flatbed truck. We had his Ford Ranger, but it's the diesel version. And we had our Sequoia. So, all right, we're going to take all these supplies up. We're going to make this look like a convoy. Ha! If you all seen Barney Fife. So we're all ready. We got a little test drive with the big army truck, and it rains. And they said, don't take that army truck up those roads, because we don't even have anything around here that's as crazy as that. If you go to Colorado, boulders, crazy driving, that's what we're going to pass over. So we leave the army truck. We get about 3 hours into the trip, and the flatbed pickup, the tail starts to pass the nose of the truck going down a hill. I said, well, it just keeps getting worse and worse and worse from here. We're only 3 hours in. You better turn around. So he turned around and he went back. And I said, what are we going to do? And he said, we got to get there because your car has all the medicine for the AIDS patients in it. And I'm like, is he just being emotional to get me to not leave him here? Or does he really need this medicine? All right, let's do it. We're driving. And because of the rain, there's puddles and there's places where you're just sliding in mud for like a mile. And we get to one particularly large mud puddle, And he's in front of us in the Ford Ranger. And he's spinning and it's throwing water everywhere and there's mud everywhere and he's fishtailing and he finally makes it out the other side. And we're like, that would be a good Facebook video. So Kendra gets out of the car and she walks along this little path and she picks her way over to the edge. She's on the other side and she's got her camera. And I said, you ready? She said, I'm ready. So I roll up the window. I'm like, it's going to be good, right? Here we go. I got it to four-wheel drive. Drive down in the puddle. Drive back out of the puddle. Did it even splash? She's like, no. The Toyota Sequoia is awesome. So we got there. The AIDS patients got their medicine. Those are a couple of the highlights of what happened. So we come back to the States, and I'm having some medical issues, odd things. And at first I thought it was old age. A couple years ago I thought, oh, I'm getting old quick. You know, this rough life is taking its toll on me. And this year I lifted a battery, and afterwards I looked down at my hand, and it looked like it had rusted because the blood vessels had burst underneath the skin. I thought, this ain't normal. So I went to the doctor when we got back, and I said, I think there's something wrong with me. He said, tell me your symptoms. And I just, it was like 5 minutes of symptoms. And he says, I'll be back. And he leaves the room. And he comes back, and he's like, I don't know. I said, well, there's a thing called chikungunya. It's some kind of a mosquito-borne virus. And these are the symptoms of that, and it could possibly be in my system. And he said, well, it shouldn't be in your system anymore. I know. He's just sitting there, and I said, well, there is something wrong with me, right? This isn't normal. And he said, no, this isn't normal. I said, what do you suggest? He said, I don't have anything. I don't know. He said, I'm just going to give you some blood work, and you go get your blood work done. So I go get the blood work done. About 2 days later, I'm sitting there at the house, and of course I'd be alone, you know. And I have a piece of junk phone. It didn't even ring. It just said, ding, new voicemail. So I listened to the voicemail, and the lady says, this is Mary Beth from the State Health Department. I need you to call me back. And I'm thinking, okay, this must be, like, serious. This must be something like maybe when we were transporting AIDS patients, maybe I got AIDS, or like, this isn't good. So I hem-haw for a few minutes, and then I call her back, and I said, hello, and she says, hi, this is Mary Beth. And I said, yeah. She goes, the reason that I called was sometimes some people get certain illnesses, and the state wants us to call them directly and tell them. And right then, it was like a second of peace of like, I know it. I've given up my life for the gospel. Now I just got to wait till it's over, till he brings me. And she said, you have chikungunya. I said, oh, like, don't they give you a manual on how to handle these things? I'm here all alone, ready to have a breakdown. Like, I know I have chikungunya. She's like, well, we didn't, you know, she asked me a million state questions, and we still don't know what that means or how they're going to fix it, because I've had it for about 3 years, and it's only supposed to last a week. So we could use your prayers. We don't know how this is going to go. It might be a long, slow, and painful death. But the point of this is I realized in that moment, I have given up my life for the gospel of Jesus Christ. I have given up my life for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sometimes I forget that when I feel like all I am is just some country boy riding through mud puddles. But that's not why I'm there. I'm there because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm there for the hope. Norella, will you come here a minute, please? Come here. Thanks. Just stand here with me. you got to realize the decision we've made isn't just for me. This is for my family. You got to realize, you start to understand a little bit what God means when he says he's going to give up his child, his son. Oftentimes for people that don't even care. And he still makes that choice. It's not always an easy choice. But I want you to realize the seriousness of what it means to give up your life. That don't mean that you're going to be martyred. That doesn't mean that you're going to be dead. That means at some point you made the decision what you're living for till he does call you. So today, I want you to think, what is the decision you need to make? Have you given up your life? Do you know for sure that you've given up your life for Jesus? That's your choice, your decision.
And we talked about Matthew 28, where Jesus gave us the call to go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. So we talked about this definition that's in your handout there at the bottom. What is discipleship? Leading people through biblical knowledge and biblical obedience to bring God's kingdom to themselves and others around them, and then empowering them to reproduce that experience in others. I realize that's a pretty long definition of what discipleship is. But when you look at it in the Gospels, that really captures, I think, the essence of what discipleship is teaching people about the kingdom, then doing it with them, and reproducing that in others. So today we're going to pick up, last time we talked about the what of discipleship. Today we're going to talk about the who. Who were the disciples? That's what we want to talk about today. We want to get to know these guys in the Gospels who, as we watched their experience, where they shared life with Christ and how it changed them and the sacrifices where they gave their own lives for this. So we want to get to know who the disciples were a little bit. And in doing that, it will help us understand what does it mean to be a disciple if we learn who they were. So I've got some passages listed in your bulletin insert there. There's about four different places where we get a list of the 12 disciples in Scripture. Matthew 10 here now says, now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. And James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Philip and Bartholomew. Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. So these are the 12. And I find it really interesting the way Matthew listed these out. He actually listed them in pairs. And when you look at the original language, the way the conjunctions are used in the grammar of the situation, it actually says Peter and Andrew, James and John, Phil and Bart, and it just kind of goes down the list, and it's got them paired up. Now, why would you think that is? Just any guesses? Yeah, two by two. Jesus would send the disciples out two by two, and perhaps this is kind of the buddy system of the disciples as they're listed here in Matthew. Maybe Thomas and Matthew, maybe those were the two guys that were always buddied up when they went out. Who knows? We don't really have any extra information than that, but it's something that we could extract from that probably. Now, one thing you'll notice when you go read through these lists is sometimes the names are a little different. Like there's this famous story of Jesus calling Nathanael to be a disciple, but he's nowhere listed in any of these. And I'm like, well, where? We know Jesus asked him to follow. So we'll keep going. We're going to sort out some of these differences in the names here. So Mark 3, he went up on the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him, and he appointed the 12. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. We call him Peter all the time. His birth name was Simon, or Shimon. in Hebrew, right? So Simon was his name, but Jesus gave him the name Peter. And then there was James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. Now, it says, to them he gave the name Boanerges. Well, how do you say that? Boanerges? Whatever, some other word that we can't pronounce in English. But it means sons of thunder. Sons of thunder. Interesting. Jesus had some personality here. He's like, these guys, their dad is something else. You know, I want the children who've inherited that sons of thunder, that boldness from their father, right? So then there was Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Notice that little tag comes at the very end of the disciples every time. And Judas, who betrayed him. So then Luke 6, again, another list here. Most of the same names, and this time Judas Iscariot's called the traitor. And then we go to the next list here, Acts chapter 1. Now this is just the 11, because at this point in Acts, Judas has betrayed Christ, so he's no longer in the list. But we see this similar kind of pairing, Peter and John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew. It's like they swapped up some of the pairing here, a little bit of the disciples. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. Now, wait a minute, there's another Judas. Wait a minute, how are we getting another Judas here? Judas just betrayed him. Well, that was a different Judas. This is actually Thaddeus from the other lists. And when you look at early church history documents and you look at other references to the disciples throughout Scripture, we kind of come up with a harmonized list of who the 12 were that looks kind of like this. Now, I've taken the liberty of kind of modernizing some of these names for you. All right, so Peter, the other Simon, Rocky, right? Peter meant rock, right? So let's call him Rocky or Peter, right? And his brother Andrew. Okay, let's make it sound like somebody you would know today. So we got Pete and Andy, right? So those are the first, and they're brothers. And it's interesting that Pete's always the first one in the list. So next we've got Jake and John Thunder. Now I think this sounds like a WWE, like, you know, tag team wrestling partnership, you know, Jake and John Thunder, the Sons of Thunder, right? Here they come, you know, the pyrotechnics going off, the big music, right? So these are the brothers that Jesus picked. Now, why did I call him Jake? Well, I don't know why this is, but you know, the word James, when you look at the original language in Greek, it says Jacobus, which is Jacob in Hebrew, right? So really, the name James is Jacob when you get it all the way back to the Hebrew. So really, his name was Jacob. We can call him Jake for short. Now, there was Big Jake and Little Jake. There's two Jameses in the disciples. So this is Big Jake and John Thunder. And then there's Little Jake, son of Alfie, over there on the other side of the list, right? So then we got Phil and Bart. Bartholomew, sometimes you'll hear him called Nathaniel when they're talking about the disciples' first names, last names, middle names. I guess it depends on whether or not he's in trouble when they're calling his name, right? So that's Bart, sometimes called Nate. Then there's Matt, also known as Levi. Tom, Little Jake, son of Alfie. Then we got Thad or Tad. Now, he's got the weirdest name, Thaddeus or Lebeus or Jude. And when you look at the early scholarship around who the disciples were, you'll see that his name actually is used a couple different ways, but we've worked it all out there. And then there's the other Simon. So you had Peter, Simon Peter, whose birth name was Simon. Jesus called him Peter. And then you have Simon the Zealot. Now, some other translations will say Canaanite here, just depending on, you know, scholars aren't sure whether it means that this was a guy from Canaan or was it the actual term used to mean that he was a zealot, some type of a activist of some kind. We're not sure. And then Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus. So these are the 12 disciples. Another interesting thing you'll notice with their names is Peter. Sometimes you'll see Cephas. You ever notice that in Scripture? Paul actually talks about Peter and calls him Cephas. And in the original Greek, when you look at 1st and 2nd Peter, it's actually the book of 1st Cephas and 2nd Cephas. But in the English translations, they just make it all Peter, so it's not confusing. So these guys had a couple different names that they would go by Just like professional wrestlers Jake and John Thunder, that was their stage name probably, right? So anyway, so we've got these 12 disciples. So who were the 12? Well, notice that Peter was always listed first. Jesus said, upon this rock, your name is Peter, Rocky, and on this rock I'm going to build my church. So Peter was always the first one on the list. Judas, the traitor, was always the last one on the list. So we had two sets of brothers in the disciples, which was interesting. We had some fishermen, a tax collector, and a zealot. And then we had the shifty, no good, good for nothing, deceitful, thieving traitor, Judas. Now, Judas, I'm not making any of this up. You know this. When you read the scriptures, Judas... Now, if you were Jesus and you had the 12 disciples and you had to pick somebody to hold the money bag, right. Wouldn't you pick like Matthew, who like works with money for a living? No, he picks Judas. And the other disciples knew he was skimming off the top. He was skimming off the money bag. And Jesus picked Judas. He picked him last, I guess. He picked all the guys he wanted. Then he had to have the one to fulfill that, in order that Scripture would be fulfilled, that he would be betrayed. One of his disciples betrayed him. And even at the Last Supper, when Jesus sends him out, and there's this confusing thing with the disciples, like, what do you mean one of us is going to betray you? And Jesus sends him out. The disciples just thought he was going to buy something else that they forgot for the supper or something like that, right? They didn't understand what was going on. So there's some interesting dynamics when you really study who were the disciples. So go find your favorite Bible website. I like Bible Gateway or Blue Letter Bible, YouVersion, wherever you want to go, and put in the search, put disciples or the 11 or the 12, and you'll find all these references, and it'll help you find all the where these guys are in the story of the Gospels. So what did Jesus want with these guys? I'm not going to tell you yet. This interesting mix of these guys, different occupations, different personalities, what was this all about? We're going to talk about that a little bit more next week, but we're not done yet. Because we want to talk about the Jesus people. All through Scripture, there are different kinds of people around Jesus when these stories are happening. When you read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you see all the stories that we teach in Sunday school, the healing, the walking on the water, all these things, the crowds. You see all these different people that were kind of circling around Jesus. And what I want us to do is we're going to look now at how the disciples were contrasted against, the 12 specifically, were contrasted against all these other people that were around Jesus at the time. Now, this is an interesting observation here. There are so many passages I could use here. I just picked this one. This is from Acts chapter 1, when Peter, the guy up on the rock that Jesus is going to build the church, and Jesus is in the grave. He's been resurrected. He told them to go to all nations, but before you do that, hey, go wait over here until the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit, comes. So they're in the upper room, and they're waiting, and they're waiting, and they're waiting, and Peter looks around and says, wait a minute. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. We need a new number 12. And so they're looking for who can be the next number 12 to replace Judas. And this is what he says. Therefore, it's necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out and among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. This is rather insightful. So wait a minute, you're saying that Jesus had more than 12 disciples? Yeah. There were a bunch of people that followed Jesus, like Peter says here, from the very beginning when we see John the Baptist baptizing his cousin Jesus. From that very early public declaration of the ministry of Jesus all the way up to when he was taken into heaven, there were other people along for the ride that were also disciples. And there's passage after passage that tells us this. There's the passage when Jesus says this really confusing thing that you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. And it says some of his disciples began to leave. They didn't understand. It was really weird what he said, and they started to walk away. And Jesus turns to the 12 and says, are you going to leave also? Where else would we go? There's all these passages that tell us. You know, another thing that's I always found interesting was, you know, the story of when Jesus calls the fishermen. And so he walks up to these guys that are cleaning their nets at the end of their shift, and he says, follow me. And they just turn around and walk off. And you're like, that doesn't make any sense at all. What do you mean? This stranger walks up to them and says, follow me? So they just leave everything? Have you ever wondered that? Well, the reason why is Jesus was not a stranger to these guys. He had already been publicly ministering, and he had these large crowds of followers around him. And then of all of those followers, if we look at these previous passages, it says, from those he picked 12 to be the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles. So there's lots of people following Jesus. So let's start, I'll call this the Jesus orbits, all right? The Jesus orbits. Who are the people that were orbiting around Jesus in the Gospels? The first one was the crowds. How many different stories have to do with all these massive crowds around Jesus? They're crowded down at the shore, so he gets in a boat and puts out a little bit from the shoreline so he can actually see everybody and address the crowds. There's the place when he decides he's just going to go home for the weekend and kick back and spend some time with his family. And it says that they were so crowded they couldn't even eat. There were so many people pressing around Jesus, and he's just looking for some downtime. When the woman touches the hem of his garment, and the disciples, and Jesus says, somebody touched me. And the disciples are like, yeah, there's all these people packed around us. Of course somebody touched you. There were always these crowds around Jesus, right? And I think my favorite one's where it says, and looking, and he saw the crowd, Jesus went up to the mountain. Sometimes he just needed to get away, right? He just, too much people time, right? So some of us are like that. So there was always these crowds around Jesus, and included in that crowd were some antagonists. The scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, these people who were pursuing him because he would teach in the synagogues, and he had this phenomenal understanding of the law and the prophets and the writings. But then he would say something else, and they're like, well, that sounds like heresy. And so they're after him. So this is the... And the old Western kind of motif, this is the posse going after the guy, right? So they're after him. And then out of that, though, we have this, within this larger, massive crowd of people, we have the disciples. Now, these are the people that chose to follow Jesus. And you'll notice there's a little overlap there with the Pharisees and Sadducees. There were actually some people of the religious elite who chose to follow Jesus. Does anybody remember Nicodemus, right? John chapter 3. So Nicodemus was one of those who actually secretly became a disciple of Jesus. Now, out of all these disciples, there's the whole crowd. These are the curiosity seekers. Hey, he fed 5,000 one day, 7,000 one day. You know, maybe he'll feed us again today. Maybe I can get my healing that I've needed. All these people seeking Jesus for all these different reasons. Then out of those, there are the disciples, ones who, like Peter just said, were with Jesus the whole time from the declaration of his public ministry all the way until the time that he was taken up into heaven. So those are people that chose to follow Jesus and were really, they believed him. They thought what he was saying was the truth. But then included in that mix were his immediate family, his mother and brothers, multiple times. Actually, this time when he goes home and the crowd is there, his mother and brothers couldn't even get to see him because of the crowds. And there's these number of passages where we see that in the upper room, when they're gathered, the 120 in the upper room in Acts chapter 1, it says that there were the 12, or the 11, the new number 12, and then there was Mary and Jesus' brothers there as well. So his family was part of these disciples who believed and sought, and they called him rabbi. They wanted to learn from him. But then, as we just read earlier, Jesus, from all of those people, chose 12. So these are the list that we just read, minus one, because Judas did betray him, right? But then if we look even farther, there's the three. Who were the of the 12 who Jesus decided to invest his life and spend every moment with him? And it would say that when he would give some parable to the crowds, talking about gardening or something, and the disciples later, they're like, what did you mean by that? So these are the people that he would take aside and give the behind-the-scenes DVD extras, right? These are the people that got, this is what this really means. These are the people that got the really the intimate knowledge of Christ. And of those, there were three. Who were the three? Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John. Now, the three was kind of, I said minus or plus one there, because Peter actually denied Christ. And when the angel in Mark 16, when the angel appears to the ladies at the tomb looking for Jesus, he says, go tell the disciples and Peter. Make sure Peter knows that the Lord wants to see him, because he had denied Christ. And then there's that intimate passage at the end of the book of John where the disciples and Jesus went to the beach a lot. And so there's this scene with Jesus and Peter kind of walking away from the others, and they have this conversation where three times Peter denied Christ and three times he asked them, do you love me? Feed my sheep. So Peter was restored. So of these three, we had Peter, we had James. James was Big Jake, all right? Jake and John Thunder, Big Jake here. So James was the first of the 12. James was the first one to be martyred in about AD 44. You've got Stephen, who was the first martyr for the church, as we talked about already. James was the second martyr, the first of the 12. So he didn't have as much time necessarily to go into all the world. His time was cut short, as were most of these. But then of the three, there's Peter, James, and there was John. And I think there's something special about John, the one. John is the one that at the Last Supper, now, we believe this is John. There's good reason to believe, because when John writes his gospel, he says, the disciple whom Jesus loved, or the other disciple. He's trying not to draw attention to himself, but it's John. All right. And so John, at the Last Supper, is the one who's sitting right next to Jesus. And when Jesus says that there's a traitor in our midst, John leans over and says, who is it? As if he trusted Jesus enough to be that intimate with him as the closest member of the 12, that Jesus would actually confide in him who that was. When Peter, now Peter and John both followed Jesus out of the garden when the soldiers came to take him for the trial at night. Peter and John both followed, and Peter couldn't get in, but John knew the temple authorities and was able to get passage into the inner court where Jesus was taken to be tried. And he gave them the nod and brought Peter in with him. So John had some influence with that. I mean, you think about all the other disciples have scattered. They're afraid for their lives. And John and Peter, when they said earlier, yes, we will go with you, they did. So John and Peter, now at this point, Peter stumbles and denies Christ three times, but there's John watching firsthand what was happening to Jesus. And then on the cross, with blood streaming down his face, Jesus on the cross looks, and standing in front of him is John and his mother Mary. And he looks at Mary and he says, woman, behold your son. He looks at John and says, son, behold your mother. Basically saying, I'm the firstborn, I'm responsible for my mother, Who am I going to trust to take care of my mom when I'm gone? Is John. So John followed Jesus all the way through the whole thing, greater than the other 12. It was interesting when Jesus at the Last Supper says, one of you is a traitor. In other words, he was calling out who's the worst disciple there could ever be in history. And what did the disciples do? They start arguing about who's the greatest disciple, right? Like crabs in a barrel, trying to be the top disciple, right? Because they were saying, well, it's not me. John was the one that followed him all the way. Now, the other interesting thing about John is it says, there's this conversation with Jesus and the disciples. It says, there's one here who won't see death until he sees the kingdom. And so there's this rumor that got started that John would never die. But it turns out John is the only one of the 11 disciples that was not martyred. And when you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, it says that John, they attempted to kill him by boiling him in oil. So he had a little bit of a tan after that, but it didn't work. It was a miraculous deliverance. God spared John's life. And that's the same one that probably in his 90s, he's in exile and God opens heaven in front of him and reveals the book of Revelation to this disciple. Of the disciples, he wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote the letters, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. He wrote Revelation. He had an insight to Jesus that many of the other disciples didn't have. And when you read his Gospel, it's different than the other three because of that. That's why we refer a lot of people to read John. Now, there's one more circle here, and that's the world. There's all the people that weren't in the crowds. They weren't a disciple. They weren't a follower. They didn't know anything about Jesus. Maybe they spoke a different language, lived in a different region of the world. Maybe we were separated by 2,000 years, but there's a whole lot of other people. And so Jesus told the 12, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And some people think that when Jesus gave that great commission, we call it, that it was a much larger crowd. Some people believe it was just the 12. And when you read the passages, it looks like it was just the 12, but then Peter, like we just read, says, wait, there were others around when he ascended into heaven as well. But we're not sure. Was it the 12? Was it a larger crowd of disciples who received that great commission? Regardless, it still applies. It doesn't matter who. They transmitted the message to us, and we're supposed to go make disciples. And so when we look at all these different people that were around Jesus, I felt a little poetic this week, so I summed it up this way. The disciples chose Jesus. Jesus chose the 12. Three followed closely, and one followed to the cross. And that's who the disciples were.